Welcome to a podcast of a sermon delivered at the Unitarian Society of Ridgewood in New Jersey. Our congregation is a place where you will find inspiration in the richness of diverse beliefs and the power of community. Detailed information about the Unitarian Society of Ridgewood is available on our website, uuridgewood.org.
So I begin with a quote from Hosea Ballou, Universalist preacher, lived from 1771 to 1852. There's one inevitable criterion of judgment touching religious faith and doctrinal matters. Can you reduce it to practice? If not, have none of it. It is in this vein this morning I speak to you of a working religion for working people. For me, a religion that works for working people is one that puts forth both the teaching and the practice of the Universalist tradition of the gospel of love, in which Unitarians historically shared, but the Universalists really articulated it. The gospel of love states that love is so great that it cannot be limited or denied. The 1953 Universalist Declaration of Faith put it this way: we avow our faith in God as eternal and as all-conquering love and the power of persons of goodwill and sacrificial spirit to overcome all evil and progressively establish the kingdom of God. Now, as a humanist, I translate these assertions into these words. We avow a faith in the oneness of humanity and the universal and specific solidarity in which we can and ought to live, respecting the worth and dignity of all persons and building a world where that solidarity is lived and known by all. The language of the kingdom of God is a bit out of date, but the language of the beloved community is what we use today, which is more inclusive and more democratic. So this morning's message is for folks like you and me, members of the working or middle class who are being squeezed by neoliberalism, which put corporations before people. It's for people dismayed that this culture and this economy that is hurting us, dismayed at that, and hurting our neighbors. For people who need the gospel of love for individual comfort and solidarity in the struggle for justice. Now, 80 years ago, when Ledyard was speaking those words which I quoted, religious liberals, whether Unitarians or Universalists or liberal Protestants like the Congregationalists and some of the Baptists, could be more optimistic than we can today about the present society fulfilling the kingdom of God, or, as I prefer to say, building the beloved community. While there was much progress in the first three quarters of the 20th century, in the 21st century we see a rollback of many of the last century's great achievements in economic equity, in caring for the weakest, in protecting the rights of all, in expanding voting, and in moving beyond war. The growth of labor, the expansion of civil rights, the modest but real movement toward economic equity are all under attack by neoliberals in both of our major political parties. And even most politicians who are liberal on social issues will not challenge the belief in the primacy of the market and the wisdom of the entrepreneur. It's quite a change from the Eisenhower era, where that president, Eisenhower, proudly noted that during his term as president, labor union membership reached its highest level ever in this country. He, a Republican, noted that with great pride. So different today, where labor has shrunken, where most jobs are not unionized, and the effect of the shrinking of organized labor has been a decline in wages. Today's corporation-friendly politics wants to destroy rather than include labor unions in civil society. It also has these characteristics: the decimation of small and independent businesses, projecting a flattening of authority through false egalitarianism, such as school choice and the minimization of labor costs and of public oversight. Just 2 years ago, Bob Herbert, who wrote for the op-ed page of the Times for 20 years, published a book titled Losing Our Way. And I quote briefly from it. There was no way for the middle class to prosper or even survive in the absence of well-paying jobs. But a high-tech globalized economy shaped according to the dictates of short-sighted, profit-obsessed Wall Street financiers and corporate CEOs would never create enough jobs. Employers had found a gold mine in downsizing. Workers came to be seen as less and less valuable. They were tossed aside as easily as used tissues. Now, I would be really happy if people tweeted what they were hearing here today. But please don't take calls. Now, wages have been essentially flat since 1980. Although when adjusted for inflation, today's wages are around 113 to 115% higher than at the end of the Civil War. For a long period of the second part of the 20th century, working people did well in this country, and their lot improved. But most of that growth came before the 1980s. Beginning in the 1980s, free trade became the mantra of both the Democratic and Republican parties, and organized labor eventually became the target of both parties. And during this period, the ratio of compensation of CEOs to average workers rose from 20 to 1 in 1969 or so to a high of 376 to 1 in 2000. With two recessions, it dropped down to just below 200 to 1 twice in the last 10 years, but now stands at 275.6. And the only reason it dropped those two times was because much of that CEO compensation is in stocks, and stocks declined in values. No corporate boards were consciously cutting the compensation of their CEOs. So wages have been essentially flat over that same time period, just a tiny increment. The biggest increment being in states and cities that have established higher than the national minimum wages. And the net growth of something like 1.3% over the last 4 to 5 years of average wages for working people, that is in the bottom 10th percentile, has been because more than a dozen states, the District of Columbia, and several cities have higher minimum wages than the national minimum wages. All that increase can be traced to them. And when Walmart announced a couple of years ago that it would raise wages for some of its workers to $9 or $10 an hour, was a mere economic blip. The federal minimum wage is $7.25. And it up considerably from the $1.25 it was when I got my first job in 1964. However, had the minimum wage kept up with inflation to have the same buying value as that dollar and a quarter in 1964, it would now be $9.70. So the minimum wage is worth considerably less now than it was when I started working, probably when many of you started working. Well, some of you probably started working when it was still 65 cents an hour or 95 cents an hour, whatever it was during World War II and just for about 15 years after. So wages have taken a beating, and a recent study by the Economic Policy Institute tracks how the decline in wages for workers overall, whether unionized or non-unionized, parallels the decline in labor union membership. Whether you're in a union or not, your average wages have gone down. So enough of that. We're going to talk about religion this morning. And sometimes, in my role as a member of the funding panel for Unitarian Universalist Social Responsibility, I see proposals for programs that lowball compensation for people doing economic justice work. I find this contradictory. and have used the bully pulpit of that little committee of five people and two staff people to fight for our congregations and related organizations paying fairly the people they engage to do social justice work through community coalitions and so on. Fair compensation for all religious workers, ordained and lay, is as much a social justice issue as raising the minimum wage for all workers. And indeed, I am pleased that this congregation has long had the policy of providing fair compensation for all its employees, whether professional or administrative or custodial. That is a real commitment to social justice that not all congregations make. Well, in 2005, at the General Assembly, my colleague, the Reverend Patrick O'Neill, spoke at the major worship event of the week, the Service of the Living Tradition. He had just left the Unitarian Universalist Church in Wilmington, Delaware, and was on his way to a church in London, England, where he's served happily for the next 10 years. But Patrick spoke eloquently of what the church ought to be, what a congregation ought to be, what a religious movement ought to be. And he was speaking particularly to the new ministers being recognized at that service. Service of the Living Tradition, we recognize newly ordained and fellowship ministers, retiring ministers, and remember those who died during the past year. And Patrick said, "Remember and never let anyone forget that you are not ordained to become just some unglorified business manager of a local religious franchise, measuring your ministry's worth in numbers or in bottom lines. And your church's role and function is never merely to serve as just another perennially underfunded nonprofit agency in town. The church's reason for being is to make real the beloved community on earth, nothing less." So to make the beloved community real on earth and nothing less, we need a religion that works for all people, for working people, a working religion for working people. And I want to describe to you the three characteristics of a working religion for working people. The first is that a working religion for working people really means it when it says that it believes in the worth and dignity of every person. Now, this principle comes to Unitarian Universalism and to liberal religion from Universalism. A working religion for working people affirms human dignity, whatever a person's race, social position, status, wealth, occupation, income, or level of ability. For a stark example of this, I turn to Bob Ekblad, who is not a Unitarian Universalist, but a Presbyterian minister in Washington State, where he works with migrant workers in a ministry of outreach and support and social justice. And one of the things he does is conduct Bible studies in the local jail in Spanish, because many of those arrested are migrant workers from Mexico and Central America. And he tells about meeting one Roberto in the parking lot of the supermarket. And Roberto asks him how he's doing. And he recognizes and said, "I'm doing fine. How are you doing?" And Roberto says, I need you to come and visit me sometime. I need a beating." "You need a beating?" "I'd love to visit you, but I sure don't want to come and give you a beating." "No," says Roberto, "not from you. I mean from him." "You think God wants to beat you up?" "Yeah, you know, that's maybe what we need so we'll finally change our ways." And Ekblad responds, "No, I can't believe that God would want to do that. I'd be glad to visit you, though." And then he goes on to talk about a Bible study he does with a group of the migrant workers. But he also remarks how God, for many people, is like what was then called the Immigration and Naturalization Service when he told this story, or some groups. But you can't escape God, you can escape immigration. And some of them did. There was a belief that God will help me when trial comes and I'll see what he wants. I pray to God that he'll let me out from jail. We'll see what he decides. These are elements of a popular theology. Now, Ekblad is a progressive and social and justice-seeking preacher. And neither his God nor those of Unitarian Universalist theists wants to beat people. But he hears, what we do often hear, a liberal version of this, that I hear from lots of secular people, believe it or not. There is a reason for everything. It will all work out. Well, both these versions of popular theology is corporate friendly because it doesn't challenge the structures of power. It says it'll work out. These are not a working religion for working people. So, as I said, Ekblad reads scripture with people like Roberto. And he takes the men in the jail through a reading of the story of Abram and Sarah and their slave Hagar, with whom Abram has the child Ishmael. You recall that Sarah could not become pregnant, so she tells her husband to go and lie with their maid, and maybe she can provide the child. And of course, Sarah gets really angry when Hagar does become pregnant. And Hagar and the child runs away with the baby, and they run away, and while she's running away, she actually meets God. Or a messenger from God, at least, who sends her back to her masters. And this is not a good ending either. But her son is recognized and blessed, and she has become the first person in the Hebrew scriptures to give a name to God, El Roy, the God of seeing. Listening to this interpretation, not the standard interpretation of the story of Sarah and Abram and Hagar, but interpretation of recognition and liberation and independence, even in a very constrained situation. An inmate in his 50s, an alcoholic, hears it to say, this means that God wants me to directly face my problems instead of always running away. Now, you can say, this is so obvious. What is he trying to get at? I'll just turn that back as a question. Do we religious liberals not also turn texts and teachings on their heads and give them different meanings than the average person gives them? And the bigger question, do we more work with our heads than with our hearts? So the second characteristic of working religion for working people is that it's a religion of head and heart both. Now, Unitarianism has notorious history as being an intellectual religion, you know. But of course, through the whole Protestant Reformation, it was scholarship that built the Reformation and pushed it farther and farther left to where we got the Radical Reformation with Unitarianism and Universalism and the Quakers and the other congregational-based faith traditions. But Unitarianism sort of turned the Protestant notion of salvation by faith and the Catholic notion of salvation by works into its own notion of salvation by brains. Now, Unitarians come out of the Calvinist tradition, which is, you know, salvation by predestination. But how do you know you're predestined to salvation? You're successful in the world. God blesses you. And as the sociologist Max Weber noted in his book, The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism, Calvinists were geared up to become financially successful because they knew if they were, they were blessed by God and therefore saved. But of course, the flip side of this is if you're not financially successful, you're a sinner, you're damned. It's all your fault. You are unworthy. The only worthy poor in that view are the widow and the orphan, not the working person who may be unskilled or unemployed or in a difficult time, not even literate. Now, Unitarianism in some ways still reflects its Calvinist roots. Because once humanism came to be the dominant force in Unitarianism, literal salvation of the soul became a non-issue. So just being smart, educated, and middle or upper middle class became substitutes for salvation. I'm translating Weber from Calvinism to Unitarianism here. Self-esteem based on our identity as educated people of a certain class became a substitute for a stronger sense of self manifested in belief and purpose commitment and possibility. Fortunately, in the last 20 or so years, we've moved a bit beyond that, but that's a real part of our history. Now, neither knowing a lot about religion nor analyzing theological questions well is the same as living a religious life. A brain without a heart is like faith without works, or maybe works without faith, I don't know. But religion is much more than knowledge and analysis. It is the fullness of the heart and of living. It is life, and it is indeed faith. Rationality and thought are essential for our understanding and our living fully. An intellectually coherent faith is possible. But too often, religious liberals give lectures rather than testimony. We want to be so clear as to what we do not believe, lest we be thought stupid, that we do not declare what we do believe and indeed deeply feel. And yet, we do believe deeply and we do feel deeply. And that is true even of the most rationalist of our people. It's how they express it or fail to that matters. You know, I had a parishioner in one congregation who was one of the most absolute rationalists I ever knew many years ago. This was many years ago. He'd grown up Catholic in Brooklyn. He'd grown up in poverty. He'd been able to go to college, become an engineer, became a complete rationalist in his view of the world. But he was kind, he was generous, he was loyal. He would challenge people, but he would never attack people. And he loved what may be the most emotional music of all times, opera. His emotions got steered into opera, but also into his marriage and his son and his grandson. But the only way he could express emotion freely in public was through music. But he felt and believed deeply and tried to find more ways to express it. And that is part of what we do here, isn't it? Feel and believe deeply, think rationally, but live fully and expressively. Third characteristic, a working religion for working people has a street-level theology. Yeah, I read a book last year that was so, 2 years ago, so abstract that even though it had a catchy title, Death and the Afterlife, it was such an abstract work of philosophy. I thought, I don't know that there's anything I can do with this other than put it on the shelf or give it away. Now, we need street-level, not ivory tower, theology. By theology, I mean reflection upon faith and faith lived. Theology is more than the rigorous reading of texts and the analysis of ideas. It is a rigorous reflection upon life itself and how well our ideas, our beliefs, and our principles work in the world. It is about experience as much as it is about ideas. And why street-level? Well, at least in a metaphorical sense, that's where we all live. The street level for many people in the suburbs is the mall. It's not literally a city street, but you get the idea. The street is where the community is made real. The street is where we all meet. It is where we are challenged to live our own beliefs fully while respecting those of others. Pete Seeger once said, if there's ever going to be peace in the world, it will start in the cities, because that is where you have to live with people who are different from you. And although he was a New York City native, you know, he lived most of his life in rural county upstate. And the street is where, in the wonderful words of Andy Merrifield in his book, Dialectical Urbanism, life is lived without rubber gloves. So a street-level theology, and here we're coming to some testimony, folks. It's all been head up to now. We're getting to testimony now. A street-level theology applies to my life as a middle-class professional and to the lives of the immigrant working class in which I was born and in which most of my family still lives. Most of my relatives are still working-class people. So street-level theology is where we live. The gospel of love tells me that I have value and dignity, whatever my social class, my occupation, my income, or my education. But when I was young, I grew up with one Catholic and one Lutheran parent, and I got that kind of oppressive authoritarian Christianity in two versions. But I think I got my start on the path to liberal religion by having my parents argue the Reformation over the dinner table. Now, these are two people who didn't graduate from high school, but they knew about it, they knew more about it than most college graduates do now. So I can relate to Roberto, Bob Ekblad's, you know, drinking jail Bible student, in jail Bible student, who he meets on the streets sometimes. I can relate to Umberto, but finding First Unitarian Christianity loosened the bindings of that kind of oppressive doctrine that both the Lutheran Church and the Catholic Church were, you know, giving my family. And then finding ultimately a universalistic humanism set me free of even the kind of, you know, that salvation by brains thing that Unitarians had in the 60s and 70s real bad, and which I took on. In fact, through the gospel of love, I got the language of solidarity that saves me from the fragmenting individualism of some very good things which, when carried to extremes, can be destructive. Freedom, reason, tolerance. They too can be carried too far. So universalism has freed me from salvation by brains. So a street-level theology and a street-level faith live so as to challenge the corporate-friendly economy and culture in which we now live. That is what we are called to do, because it so assaults the dignity of so many people, driving down wages, making home tenure insecure, making working conditions untenable. The state of the working class in this country is much worse than it was during the Eisenhower administration, when labor unions reached record levels of membership. What has happened over the past 35 years has also included many members of the middle class being forced into working class lives. We are in a major struggle to make the beloved community possible, and in this struggle we need to have solidarity with others, but not as if we were in positions of power and we were helping others, but recognizing that our own positions, if not powerless, are threatened. And that we live at great risk in a corporate dominant economy. For even the most generous and socially liberal members of the capitalist class are just not likely to be on our side on those basic economic issues. And in fact, very wealthy people who do great contributions to things having to do with education and healthcare and the like still use exploitative labor to make their fortunes. So working religion for working people, it truly affirms the human worth and dignity of every person. And taking a note from Dr. King, whom I have not quoted this morning, even the oppressor, it is a faith of head and heart both, and it is street level. It meets the challenge of Hosea Ballou. It has to do with living life where we live it. We can apply it to how we live. So my hope for you this morning is that you find here and in your lives such a faith. Because as working people, whether still in the workforce or not, you deserve to have a religion that works for you. And may it be so. Amen.